the church has historically seen Advent as a mini Lent. The color of Advent is still purple or lavender, although in many churches we've adopted blue. But this idea is, the idea is as Lent is a season and a time to prepare for the great truth, both of Jesus' self-giving and his resurrection, and that we celebrate in Easter, so too we should take some time to prepare ourselves to hear again and to appreciate and to receive the great truth that God came and dwelt among us, that God was born of a young woman, a virgin named Mary, in Bethlehem of Judea almost 2,000 years ago. And this is because, business as usual, we can lose sight of these important things. It's also, I think, important. Advent reminds us that we're in a process of waiting, and that waiting needs to be intentional. Waiting is not just a matter of killing time. There's different ways in which we can wait, but not all of them are productive or helpful. You may think of your frustration when you're in a hurry and you've just run in to grab a cup of coffee and there's a lineup, and then somebody's ordering like a triple-duple matcha kino with this, that, or the other, and you need to hold your breath for 10 seconds and stand on one leg, and you're just like, get over it, I just want a cup of drip coffee. So you're waiting and you're impatient. Or you can just wait by getting lethargic and entering into despair. And we've inherited in the West here a culture, at least at some point in time in the last century, I should say, 40, 50, 60 years ago, when people celebrated the meaninglessness of human culture and society and of human life because of all the waiting, because things didn't seem to make sense. And so people wrote plays like Beckett's Waiting for Godot, absurdist poetry and music and art forms were developed because people just couldn't figure out how to wait constructively. They had lost the connection with the promise of hope, the promise that things are going somewhere. So Advent reminds us that waiting is something we need to be active in, or it won't end up being true waiting. It'll just be filling in the time or impatient frustration. When we think, especially as we read from the Isaiah passage, we're not just waiting for 2,000 years since Jesus came for the consummation and finalization of God's plan and God's promises in Jesus. We're with the Israelite people waiting for the first coming of the Messiah. This passage in Isaiah is a picture of the end of time when all things are restored and there's peace, when people seek counsel from the Lord because they value peace. This is not what we see in our world today. And so, though this began when Jesus came, it is yet to be fulfilled. And so we could, in fact, say that we're waiting with Adam and Eve on that first great and fateful day when God confronts them with their own disobedience and says, here's the consequences of this choice. And then he promises the one who will come and bruise the serpent's head, even as he sends them out into exile and to live in the curse that was on nature, human nature, and the created order. Waiting a long, long time. And quite honestly, that just has to get old after a while. That has to get old after a while. And so we need, I think, to be intentional about our waiting. What's working against us will be this tendency to lose sight of it, to think it's meaningless somehow, to reinterpret it. And neither of these are options I don't believe that Scripture presents us with, or the early church. Now, I found preparing for a sermon some weeks ago, because you may recall in our lectionary, we've been in this end times reading for a while, reading about the end of time and the promise of Christ to return. And I came across this idea from John Henry Newman, and that was that when, until Christ came, history was headed straight towards the end, and there was a waiting as far as the end is still over the horizon, or it's still around the corner, and that's what we get in the ancient Jewish people's experience. Up until ground zero, when Jesus comes, we're waiting. Time has to take its place. It has to finish. There has to be a natural sequence of events. But he says, at the coming of the Messiah, the end was reached, and history turned and began to run parallel to the end of time. So we're no longer going as a T to the end of time. We are now traveling alongside time. You might think of experiences I'm sure you've all had, of if you're out here on the prairies and you come along and all of a sudden the ground drops off right in front of you. It might be going down 200 feet to the river valley, or maybe, you know, a smaller drop into a coulee somewhere. And one step will take you over the edge, but if you turn and follow the edge, you can walk for miles and miles and miles. If you follow the river, you'll end up in the Hudson Bay. And this is where time is now. So, and I like this because it makes sense to what Scripture tells us. Scripture tells us, as we read here again in Paul, the end is near. The day is at hand. Night is almost over. We're in the twilight of night and day just breaking in. That's where we are. And we say, Paul, that was 2,000 years ago. Did you know what you were talking about? And ever since then, there's been people who proclaimed that this is really the end now. And I like that idea that it could happen any minute, any second. If you've ever been, and here we'll change, we won't be on the prairies now, but in the mountains, and you're on a little trail that's on the side of a cliff or a steep embankment, and the edge is right there. And at any second, you could be over the edge. It wouldn't take time. You wouldn't have to wait for anything to happen. You'd just have to be careless or step wrong. And that's where we are now. The end is at hand. It's near. It could happen any time. And in our carelessness, perhaps we can blunder into it. And so the promise of God is sure. The end is near, and yet in His mercy, He has decided that we can continue our journey, not because the end has not come, but because His hand has been stayed for some reason. And so that leaves us with this question of how we should live in this time of waiting. And we can set aside the questions of, you know, what can it mean that the end is near, since they've been saying that for 2,000 years. So my thanks to John Henry Newman for that image. That's helped me a lot as I think about this. So how do we be creative in our waiting? Well, Paul has a couple suggestions for us in this Romans passage. First of all, he agrees with Jesus, or he's giving us Jesus' tradition, Jesus' teaching here, when he says, wake up, be alert. Jesus never speaks about this without saying, therefore you be on the watch, as we heard it again in the gospel. Stay awake, be alert, watch. So that day does not take you unawares, does not come upon you suddenly to your own destruction. And for Jesus, there is something at stake. Those who are approached by that day, by that end, without being aware and intentional, experience a great loss to their own soul and their own well-being. We're not sure what exactly that will look like. In the parables and the stories Jesus tells, it can mean punishment and discipline and displeasure from the master who's returned. It can mean banishment into outer darkness. It's not a good thing, I think, was the point. So we want to be watchful, and Paul reiterates this. Paul has just finished in the book of Romans, two chapters beginning in chapter 12, verse 1, that great passage about telling us to offer our own bodies as living sacrifice so we might discern and know the will of God and be able to prove and do his will. And then he goes on to teach very practical instructions. How then should we live now that we're this new people of God created in Christ, this new humanity, this new creation? And he sums up at the end of chapter 13 these two chapters of practical teaching, ethical or moral teaching on how we should live. First of all, he sums up by reminding us again from the Jesus tradition that love is the fulfillment of the law. And then secondly, he brings in this teaching about the end is near to give an added incentive for us to apply ourselves to the teaching of Christ and to Paul's own exhortation. Do this, and this do, knowing the time. The Greek word for time there is kairos. Maybe you've heard of kairos before. Chronos is chronological time. It's time 1 second after another, 1 minute after another. Kairos is magic time. It's fantasy novel time. It's that time when something might happen, when the stars have aligned, when there's a potential. Every other day was a normal day, and then today's the day with potential. We sense it, we feel it. Those who are wise can enter in and can respond, and that's what kairos is. This is the time, knowing the time that it's already the hour for you to awaken from your sleep. And Paul was not addressing slumbering parishioners during a sermon. He's talking about Christians who are asleep in their life because they don't have their eyes open to the reality of the kairos, the fullness of time, the pregnancy and the potential of the time they are in. They treat days as if they were just one day running into another day, a day in which they had freedom and authority to decide over their own resources and their own time and their own futures and their own destinies. And that isn't the case, he says. You need to wake up from your slumber. Salvation now is nearer to us than when we first believed. And of course, that's obvious. If it's coming, it has to be nearer now than it was yesterday or the day before. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. So given this urgency, he tells us we should live as if we're in the day, we're children of the day. And then he gives us these two, well, it's a combined image that I think is very, very practical. It's where the passage ended. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. This is very practical, but it's also extremely abstract. So when we hear this, we don't know what we're hearing necessarily. It's practical because it is so abstract. It's universal. It applies across time and space. It's not true just for the first century. Some of the other things the scriptures tell us don't apply necessarily to you and I. Asking about food offered to idols, that's not typically, you know, unless we're eating in front of the television, it's not typically, you know, a problem. That was a joke, guys. Anyway, now I guess it's in front of the iPad or something, but, you know, who watches TV anymore? So it's universal, and that's what's so practical about it, but it has to be understood and applied in order to be practical, and that's our challenge with these great universal principles. How do they make sense, and how do they apply in my life and in our time? I like the way Finney elaborates on this in a sermon, but in the ancient Greek world, one of the ways this put on could be understood is of the actor who puts on the character that he's going to portray. And we may be able to think, we know bad acting when we see it. The boys and I were watching a film the other day, and at least Soren and I were fairly amused or astounded by the bad acting. We know bad acting when we see it. A good actor does not say, you know, it's not John saying, this is what Paul would say, therefore I will say this. It's John becoming Paul. That's what a good actor is. And to get there, the actor has to understand the character, has to understand the motivations, has to understand the backstory. How did this person get here? What did they feel? What did they think like? Why did they respond this way instead of the infinite number of ways that they might respond to this situation? What drives that? What motivates that? That's the good actor. They begin to understand. They put on the character, not the words and actions. They begin to embody the spirit, the essential nature and character of the person. And this is this image here, put on Jesus Christ, the church. And if you need a good example of this, Thomas A. Kempis's the Imitation of Christ. But the church has always told us, study Christ, learn Christ, not learn about Christ, not study about Christ, which is where virtually the vast majority of us who even bother to open scriptures are today. But learn Christ. That is, hang out with him. Get to know who he is. Read a part of scripture, a story of Jesus. Close your book and say, why did Jesus do that? What was motivating Jesus? Think about this. Jesus responds with harshness to a Pharisee. He turns around and he responds to graciousness with graciousness to someone else. And you're saying, who is this guy that could be so, like, mean? And then turn around and be just this pussycat, like just gushing all over somebody. Like, what is going on? How does one man respond this way? Who is he? What motivates him? What's his heart like? What's he thinking when he says this? And we begin to study Christ, learn Christ, so that we might begin to adopt him, become him. Put him on. The Greek word, not that it was used this way, but the Greek word means to sink into. And I like that image. It's typically used of putting on clothing and taking off clothing. But sink into it. Sink into Christ. I like it here. I don't know how that would work clothes necessarily, but sink into Christ. Put on Christ. Learn Christ. Archaic language is to discover the inner springs of the person of Christ, his motivations, his heart. Learn that. Receive that. Put on Christ. And the second thing is to put off certain things. And in this case, a very practical, I think extremely practical, a bit of advice. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Now, flesh here presumably does not mean the body. In the context of Romans, flesh means that principle of human nature that seeks to be autonomous, that lives out of the values of its surrounding culture and according to its own lights, its own reason, its own understanding. And the word provision here means forethought. Make no plans according to what the human side of you, the solely human or the human based on human culture and in your current circumstances and your own wisdom and understanding, don't plan for that. Make no plans for that. And this is extremely helpful, I think. I want to give you this image. You've probably heard good fences make good neighbors. I want to tell you that good fences make good character or make good habits. Often we might feel like we are helpless when we struggle against those things in our life, especially if we feel like there's something we want to change or we feel like God has asked us to change something, to act differently. And after experiencing, failure or disappointment in that, we begin to conclude that we're helpless, that we can't change. And what we need to, understand is this very practical piece of advice that we need to not just make no provision for the flesh, but to make provisions against the flesh. The two go hand in hand. One is the negative way of stating the other principle. What does this look like? If there's a person, and I'll just use this image because it's simpler to understand. Let's say we have a recovering alcoholic, and they have, like any place you are in town, there's 3 or 4 different ways you can get home or get to somewhere else. And he knows that if he drives home along Maple, he's going to go right by the bar and he's going to be tempted. And so he says to himself, I'm never going home on Maple. I'm going to take an alternate route. But one day he says to himself, well, it's a little shorter to go down Maple. And so away he goes. He's driving by the bar. He says, hey, there's Joe's truck. Oh, that's right. I was going to ask Joe something. He pulls into the parking lot. He goes in to see Joe And you know how the story ends. Because good fences make good character. And he forgot about his fence that day. He forgot about his fence. This is highly practical stuff. Highly practical stuff. And why do I say it? I say it not to remind us that we fail, but to remind us that we're not helpless. We are not helpless. If you're being called to walk in freedom in something in your life, the freedom is there. That's God's promise to you. But the walking in it is something that you have to do. And it's a day by day, minute by minute, second by second thing. And Paul is telling us, be sensible about this. Put the fences you need in place. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't accidentally fall into circumstances that are going to inadvertently lead to X, Y, or Z. And the same is true for sins of the heart, bondage of the spirit, bitterness. Whatever you focus on is going to thrive in your life. Whatever you focus on in your life is going to thrive and get stronger. Put on Christ. Make no provision for those things that you are seeking to be free from in your life. Instead, build fences that will keep you a good neighbor to that, or keep you developing a good character. So we're invited to wait in Advent. We're encouraged to wait constructively, creatively. In fact, we're not really waiting if we're just wasting time. Waiting is not a passive but an active experience. And we are told that we can use the time when we wait to begin to anticipate and act already in the truth and the light of that which we are waiting for. The day is at hand. We are already children of the day. Let us live as those in the day. And Paul gives us two very practical, although stated very abstractly, principles. Learn Christ. Sink into him. And get some good fences where you need them. You are not helpless, brothers and sisters. You are children of the God, sovereign God, Lord of the universe, given everything you need for godliness and for well-being through Jesus Christ. May it be so among us. Amen.